When you hear the word restoration, you know what it means, but it can be used in various ways. You hang around here long enough, you're going to maybe hear phrases like the restoration movement or the restoration principle or the restoration idea. The idea being that we want to make sure that we go back to exactly what was taught in the New Testament. We're not trying to reform things. We're trying to make certain that we go back exactly to what you find in the New Testament, because that's all we want to be. We want to make certain we, to use those old phrases, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We want to make sure we do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names, because we know that by going back to what God said in the New Testament, by doing what He said to do, by avoiding the things He said to avoid, we know that we're seeking to please Him. So we're not trying to be some type of hyphenated Christian. We're not trying to be some kind of adjective Christian. We're just trying to be a Christian. We're not trying to be a denomination. In fact, we're not a denomination. We are just trying to be what is there, because that's what restoration means. Even people who aren't religious at all, when they hear the word restoration, might get the same idea as far as what the word means. You might have a car guy, and that car guy is going to restore a car. What that means is he's going to take that hunk of metal, and he's going to research what paint colors did they actually use? What types of fabrics or leathers did they actually use? What type of engine would have actually been in this thing, so that he can make that hunk of metal look like it did, not just previously, but look like it did when it came off the assembly line, where it was initially. Or maybe it's someone who buys old furniture and they research this particular company or this particular craftsman, and they find out what stains do they actually use, what type of fabric do they actually use, what type of woods do they actually use. Even though this thing may be destroyed and painted over and all kinds of stuff, they're not trying to make it just like it was before. They're trying to make it like it was when that craftsman finished, or when that company finished making that piece of furniture. They want it to be exactly like what it was then. And you bring that concept to the text we read earlier. When we think about the idea of restoration, and where you don't have the phrase specifically, restore one another, but the concept is all over these verses. Because to do what Paul commands us to do takes one another. It takes knowing one another. It takes caring for one another. It takes interacting with one another. Open your Bibles back to Galatians chapter 6. In fact, if you leave your Bibles open, I want to mention a couple of other verses, but the outline is right there. We're going to spend most of our time actually just in the opening verse, which probably makes you glad this is not a series in the book of Galatians. We've been here forever. But I want to read all five verses, as Bryant read for us a few moments ago, because we're going to dip down into the paragraph a little bit to get some helpful thoughts here about how we are to do this. But you think about that concept of what restoration means. To take something back to where it was initially, that plays such a huge role in fulfilling the command to make certain we are doing this as God's people. I want to consider this concept, this passage this morning, under five questions. First of all, who? Who is involved in all of this? One of the things that sort of jumps off the page as you read this section of Scripture is how generic it is. The very first word of the chapter, of the verse, verse 1, is the word brothers. But you may have a footnote that says something like brothers and sisters. Because if it's going to just mean men, that has to be mentioned in the context. This is not addressed to elders. It's not addressed to preachers. It's not addressed to deacons. It's not addressed to Bible class teachers. It's not addressed to the older. It's not addressed to the younger. It's not addressed to mature Christians. It's not addressed to new Christians. It's addressed to brothers and sisters. In fact, the word literally means those of the same womb. In other words, pardon the grammar, all y'all. If you are a Christian, you are under the umbrella of this word. And you keep reading through those five verses we read earlier, and all you see are very generic terms. Anyone, you who are spiritual, one another, anyone, each one, each, all of them are just across the board generic. So if you are a Christian, this is written to you. But primarily, we read this context, but what's going on here, there are two people or two groups of people being talked about. On one side of things is the one, the Christian, who has been caught in any trespass. Now, the word caught there does not mean that we go around snooping in people's business and we catch them in the act of something. The word actually means to be caught in a snare. Your translation may say something like overtaken in a fault. It is someone who has been caught up in a transgression, caught up in a sin. You may find it of interest that this same word, it's found in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper and how many problems the church at Corinth had with that. And some of the problems they had was that they weren't getting along with each other, including by class. And he writes about how those who are rich go on ahead of those who are poor. That's this word. They're not thinking at all about the poor. They're just caught up in what they want to do. What Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 6 is that this is a Christian who's involved in something that just has them in its flow. And because it has them in its flow, they are no longer properly thinking about God, and they are no longer properly thinking about the relationship with one another. They are just caught up in this thing. But they are a Christian. They should know better. But they don't in the moment, or they don't care in the moment. And on the other side of things are you who are spiritual. And I can already hear people going, well, then I'm exempt. Because the elders are the spiritual ones, or the Bible class teachers are the spiritual ones. Paul just wrote a letter. He didn't write chapters and verses. And all you've got to do is cross back over the chapter break into the end of Galatians chapter 5 to see who he's talking about. Our pew packers sing about it every other week. The fruit of the Spirit is on all that list. Galatians 5, 22 and 20. We can barely say it without singing it because we sing it all the time. And in Galatians 5, verse 25, he talks about those who keep in step with the Spirit. That's when you come across the chapter break, and in chapter 6, he says, you who are spiritual. What's he mean? It just means Christians who are trying to do what's right. Christians who are trying to live by the Spirit of God. Christians who are trying to walk in the Spirit. Of course, we know how to do that through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so, all he is writing about is those who are trying to live in a right way. Those of us who, and people say, well, but I'm not perfect, so who am I to say anything? Now, it's true that all have sinned, Romans 3, 23. It is true there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, verse 10. But may I ask you, are you trying to be spiritual? Are you trying to have and develop that fruit of the Spirit? Are you trying to walk with the Spirit? Keep in step with His Word. If you are, then this is for you. This is for all of us who are trying to reach out to those brothers or sisters who are caught up in something they shouldn't be. That's the who, not the band, the text. Which leads to a second question, and that is, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, the text tells us, should restore that one who's caught up in a trespass. I want to do something that may seem a little bit random. I'm going to read to you three verses of Scripture that may seem like they have absolutely nothing to do with one another or, frankly, anything to do with our lesson. And then I'll share with you why I'm reading these three verses. The first is in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, where the Bible says, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. The second is Romans chapter 9, verse 22, where Paul wrote, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The third is 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where again, Paul said, I appeal to you that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same spirit. And you're going, you're right. Those verses have absolutely nothing to do with each other and absolutely nothing to do with our lesson, and I'm telling you, they have everything to do with our lesson. Because in those verses, the words mending, prepared, and united are exactly the same word you find here in Galatians 6 for restore. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, there's a phrase that, depending on which translation you have, some translations use the phrase, be perfected, And other translations use the phrase, aim for restoration. And it's the same word that you find here. Now, why go through that mental exercise? Because when you see the other ways this word is translated, the way it's used, it gives us a greater idea of what Paul is trying to tell us or commanding us to do here in Galatians chapter 6. For example, you go back to that passage in Mark. When James and John were mending their nets, what were they doing? Were they making something brand new? No. They were taking what was there and doing whatever was necessary to make those nets what they were at the beginning so they could be used for the same purpose, to catch a particular kind of fish on that particular sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, when Paul said, you all be united, what was he saying? Was he saying, make up your own standard and get along any way you want to? No. He's saying, you go back to exactly the way things were at the first. You have to have a standard based on that, and the standard is to be what we're supposed to be. So what is the command? What is the what? What is this idea of restoration? Do you remember how we started the lesson? It is not to make things just like they were at some point in the past. Restoring one another is to make things like they were at the first. And at the first means we were brothers and sisters in Christ, full stop. That's it. You think about the idea of how God forgives. And some of those concepts the Bible tells us about the forgiveness of God. I will remember their sins no more. Remember the word found in the New Testament several times, that big fancy Bible word, justification, which you want to get not so fancy, just means just as if I'd never sinned. What's God saying? He's saying when I forgive, it's gone. And so when we as Christians restore one another, ultimately we are restoring that person to God, who forgives their sin, who washes it away, who blots it out, who puts it in the bottom of the ocean, who puts it behind his back, who hides in the depths of the sea, who puts it as far as the east is from the west, and all those other pictures you think about in the New Testament. But the same should be true for our relationship when a brother or sister is restored. It is as if it was right at the start. That is, we are brothers and sisters, full stop. And so it was, wait a minute. What if they have done, and they begin to fill in the blank? Could there be some consequences that are still there? Yes. And we could stand up here for the rest of our time and talk about, if they've done this, then here's a possible lingering consequence. If they've committed this sin, here's a possible lingering. Of course, we understand that. But sometimes we spend so long thinking about what are the consequences that must linger that we forget to restore the relationship. And that's the command, is to restore the relationship. This is a brother, this is a sister who is what they were right at the start, right with God and right with us. Question 3, when? And some of you are glancing down at Galatians chapter 6 and going, okay, there is no when in these verses. And you're right. There is no time capsule, there is no timeline in Galatians 6, 1 through 5. But I would suggest to you it's very much implied in the text. Because if you think about it, the when is implied by two factors. One is, we see a brother or sister who is caught up in a trespass, in a sin. And two, I love him enough to actually say something. That's it. That's the when. In other words, the when is immediately. Now, it's not the same context. But I want you to think back to a couple of things Jesus talked about when he was here on the earth. It has to do with sin, but not the exact same situation. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And he talks about if he repents, you've gained your brother. Of course, he goes on to talk about what happens if that person doesn't repent. We can go through that whole process. But the very first thing Jesus says is, when your brother sins against you, you go tell him your fault between you and him alone. In fact, Jesus is so clear about this that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he will talk about how if you have anything against your brother, I'm paraphrasing, don't even come to worship till you've got taken care of. He says, leave your gift at the altar. First, go be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's Jesus saying? He's saying the attempt to work out that relationship supersedes anything else. It doesn't fit to, well, I'll get around to this eventually. Now, I know that's talking specifically about someone sinning against you directly. But does that principle not undergird what Paul is writing here in Galatians chapter 6? Because if I see a brother or sister in Christ who is caught up in sin, how does it possibly help to let them keep being caught up in the sin before I say anything about it? Before I reach out to that person, at least make an attempt to restore that person. And there can be times where I need to take a moment to pray. There can be times you take a moment to study and make sure I know the passage that I'm going to use or the passages I'm going to use to come to them properly. But to just have the mindset that says, I'll get around to it eventually, that's not an option. Because the longer I let them drift, the more they'll be caught up in the sin. And yes, there are times that we've tried to restore, and nothing works. But that initial attempt cannot wait. I must be about it now. Question 4. Okay, how do I do it? You read through Galatians chapter 6, again, those verses Bryant read for us a few moments ago, you're not going to find a step-by-step. Paul doesn't say, you do this, and then you go there, and you do this, you say this. But what he does instead, is he gives more of the disposition we should have. He's not worried so much about a step-by-step process, in part because every situation is different. You know some Christians better than others. The sin is different. But your or my disposition should always be the same. You can probably add to this from the text, but let me give you 3 things Paul talks about. First of all, he says, be gentle. You restore them with a spirit of gentleness. And that really shouldn't surprise us because, again, just across the chapter break in Galatians chapter 5, he's given the fruit of the Spirit, and part of that is gentleness. That's part of it. But it's also, I think it also needs to be written here as part of this command, because if I'm going to go to a Christian who is struggling with something, if I'm not careful, what I'm really going to them to do is give them a piece of my mind. When Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, soft does not mean indirect. Soft does not mean tiptoe around the issue. But it is reminding us to be concerned with the words we choose and the tone we take. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 will always tell Christians to be speaking the truth in love. The truth part is, I'm not going to tiptoe around this. Here is the issue. Here is what I have seen or what I've heard, and I want to make certain that we get this right. The love is, we're going to go to the Word of God, and I'm not coming to you just to prove that I'm right and you're wrong. I'm coming to you to try to restore the relationship. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 teaches Christians to notice the word, always let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Always. Is that easy in these conversations? No, it's not. But that's the command for us. We come in a spirit of directness, yes, but gentleness. But Paul also goes on to say, I need to be humble. Be humble in doing this. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. Is it possible that I might be at some point on the receiving end of one of these conversations? Yeah. And notice also what Paul writes in verse 3 of our text. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We don't go to someone to try to restore them because I'm the standard or because I don't struggle with that. No. We go with enough humility to say, yes, I've got some troubles too. But I love you enough to deal with this. And then Paul also teaches us in this text to be scriptural. To be scriptural. So fulfill, the end of verse 2, the law of Christ. The beginning of verse 4. But let each one test his own work. How do I do that? By the Bible. If you go have one of these conversations with someone, in fact, we talk about this in my Bible class this morning for a few moments. You go have one of these conversations with someone. Do not talk about how you feel. I just feel like. I just think. Because frankly, no offense, because it's true of me too, how you feel and what you think is not going to get somebody to heaven. What the Bible says is going to get them to heaven. Show them what God's Word says. Will it always work? No. But I need to make certain that I go to that person gently, humbly, and with God's Word as the standard. And question 5 is why? Why do I do this? Well, I'll tell you. This is not in Galatians chapter 6. But it is the book of Galatians. Turn back maybe a page or two to Galatians chapter 1. After Paul opens the letter, as he always does, introducing himself, calling himself an apostle, and talking about who he's writing to, extending a welcome to them, notice what he writes in Galatians 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with this concept of restoration? Glance back through those three verses again and think for a moment. This individual who's caught up in a sin at one point knew God the Father. At one point was delivered by God through Christ. At one point, they praised God as the one who had glory forever and ever. But for whatever reason, they've been caught up in something that's drawn them away from that. And our work as those who are spiritual is to try to get them to see that so they have it again. So they continue to know, or know again, I should say, what it means to be delivered by God fully. Don't you want that description to be true of every brother or sister in Christ? What Paul is trying to get the Christians to do in chapter 6 is to take them back to chapter 1 and say, this is who I'm writing to, and frankly, I wish I could write it to everybody who's ever been associated with the churches of Galatia. But there are some who will be caught up in a trespass. But you who are spiritual, immediately go to them humbly, gently, and scripturally. And you try as best you possibly can to make the relationship like it was not just prior, but like it was from the very beginning, because you are brothers and sisters in Christ. You restore each other. Now, there are some who would listen to this sermon and think, this is just mean. Because I'm an individual. I get to live however I want. I get to make the choices I want to make. I get to do what I want to do. And in fact, some, even the religious world, would say, I get to live my truth and God's going to be pleased with that because I'm living my truth. Folks, the Bible disagrees with all of that. I say that lovingly, but just truthfully. Yes, I am responsible for my spiritual life. And yes, on the day of judgment, I will give an answer for how I've lived, whether it's good or evil. I'll be judged for what I have done or not done, what I've said or not said, by the reactions I've had or not had. All of that's true. But you cannot read through the New Testament and get the idea that God ever intended for us to live outside of the concept of one another, outside of the concept of a church family, a church body, a temple, a building, all those word pictures together, unified, seeking to help one another go to heaven. Yes, ultimately, it's up to me. But part of what's up to me is to help you. And part of what's up to you is to help me. Because we are one another. Joyce Vincent died in 2003. She lived in West London, England. She was only 38 years old when she died. She had a fairly normal, nondescript life. She did drop out of high school at the age of 16, but even with that, she became a secretary. At one point, she was even worked in the Treasury Department of Ernst & Young. She saved a pretty decent amount of money. But on December the 21st, 2003, she died. That's a pretty nondescript story. It's sad that she was only 38 years old when she died, but other than that, there's nothing all that spectacular about it. But her story made headlines. You see, when Joyce Vincent died, she's British, she was drinking tea. It was December the 21st, so there were some Christmas presents being wrapped in the apartment, the flat, and she was watching television. We know that because those three things were still true when her body was found. On January the 25th of 2006, 25 months later. You see, because of automatic payments, her rent kept being paid. Her bills kept being paid. She had quit a job just a few weeks earlier and was waiting to start a new one a few weeks later, so she wasn't required to be at work at that particular time, so no employer was needed to check on her. But no one else did either. By the way, I will tell you, not to be funny, but to be serious, there are pictures of her body when she was found that you can find online, but I love you enough not to show them. It was beyond disturbing. What's interesting is when I told you that and gave you the date when her body was found, I audibly heard a couple of hmm. I saw people shake their head. I saw a look of concern come over people's face. For someone you've never met who died 20 years ago. Because it is such a weird thing that no one checked on her for 25 months. But here's the thing. As tragic as that is, for 25 months, her body just did what a body does when it dies. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking into eternity unprepared. And I won't so much as say a word to them. May I ask, which one is more tragic? Which one should make me shake my head more? Which one should cause that scowl on my face a little more? We are not given a suggestion. We are given a command to seek to restore each other. If I see a brother or sister in Christ doing something that's caught up in their life, they're caught up in it. It's not that I'm perfect, it's that I'm spiritual. I'm trying to do what's right. And that person may never come back. I'll tell you, writing this sermon was heartbreaking. Because as I studied and as I wrote, I could think of people. I could picture them. I could picture where they sat. I could picture meals we had. For some, I could picture games we played. Projects we worked on together. Some I didn't know as well, but I could still picture where they sat because you all sit in the same place pretty much every time. It ain't hard to take attendance. If you want to fall through the cracks, just move to the other side of the auditorium. We'll never know. And what hurt more was thinking back on some, I wondered, did I even take a moment to say a word? Did I so much as send a text message? But I'll say the wrong thing. Saying nothing is the wrong thing. You who are spiritual, do your very best to make that relationship like it was from the very start. Why? Because that's your brother. That's your sister. And because you want to go home with them forever. Soul is at stake. And here's the thing. They could be sitting in the auditorium every single Sunday, and this is still could be true. It's not just, well, they hadn't been here in a while. Sometimes all you got to do is open Facebook or Instagram and figure out if they're caught up in something. Alcoholism, immodesty, worldliness. Will I ever say a word? Maybe this morning you're caught up in something. And maybe that something is, I haven't been doing this. I'm too scared. I'm too cowardly. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says the cowardly won't go to heaven. Or maybe you've never entered that one body, that one family, by being baptized so your sins are washed away. This morning, can we baptize you? Can we pray for those of you who are Christians who need to be restored or encouraged? Whatever your need is, will you come? Or we stand and sing to encourage you.